Spent a little time this week reflecting on all of the years and serving churches and all of the stuff that I've tried to learn along the way. There are some interesting challenges that come up in any given church situation. And one of the most significant challenges is just trying to keep the right perspective on the people involved in a particular situation and the things that those people do. Knowing when to be gracious and patient and when to be firm and insistent is not an easy thing in a church full of people who are all coming at something from a different point of view and have different experiences and different preferences. Those things are tough. They're tough enough that we get them wrong a lot, right? A lot of young pastors, we won't name any names today, but I'll tell you some stories later. A lot of young pastors tend to be tough when they should have been tender. You know, when in doubt, be firm. That was, you know, that's the philosophy. Surely we can't go wrong if we're strict. And that can cause problems within a group. And then a lot of other people are kind of at the other end of the spectrum, and they never want to be tough. They're ready for somebody to destroy the whole thing and pat them on the head, and let's not make any waves, and let's not be tough at all. Now, if that were not enough, if that were all that we had to figure out, it would be tough, right? Be enough. But add to that the presence of deceptive imposters who are only pretending to be Christians so that they can slip in among us and destroy everything we have. They're intentionally doing this, trying to destroy the church from within. And then the question of what to do and when to do it gets to be really fun, right? Well, that problem is why the book of Jude was written and why it was preserved by God for us to have as a guide. We began studying this book last week, and we noted that even in the greeting, Jude began to show us how that we can be armed against these deceivers so that we're not fooled and so that we know how to respond to them and so the church is not destroyed. In that greeting, Jude gives us a glimpse of the character of all Christians. There's something that all Christians have in common. We are the called. We are blessed with an effectual calling that brings us out of darkness and into light. We are beloved of God the Father. We're the beneficiaries of His love. We have a relationship with God that is based on His love for us. And we're kept for Jesus Christ. We're not the ones doing the keeping. God is keeping us, and He's not doing it because we're such sweet people. He's doing it for Jesus Christ, for His glory. And these things make us profoundly different from the imposters. Even though they're trying to pretend to be like us, these things give us a clue. They make us stand out. The blessing that Jude offered in verse 2 mentions more things that make us different from these deceptive enemies who have come into the church. He says, "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied unto you," in that verse. These are things we receive in salvation and that God gives us in life more and more as we go along. They make us different. They give us resources with which to stand firm. If we can stand firm in love, we're much more effective. And then after saying those things, Jude tells us why he was writing. He had wanted to write a nice uplifting letter about our common salvation. That'd be a lot of fun. Everybody will enjoy that. Here's what God has done for us in Christ. Good stuff. But Jude realized it was more necessary to issue a warning because people have already crept into the church for this purpose of destroying us from within. False teachers, intentionally deceptive, distorting the grace of God into something that becomes an excuse to sin more. That's kind of what they're doing, to tear us apart. What Jude does in the verses that we're going to look at today is begin to give us a perspective on these false teachers. The problem is they're people. people have influence over us, and people are, you know, a lot of times it's somebody you like. They know where your buttons are, and they're pushing them, and it's hard to keep that perspective. And so that's what Jude is going to do today. We have to have the right point of view to be able to know what to do and how to understand what's really happening before we can respond well to a problem. So let's read today Jude verses 5 through 8. It says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." And we're going to stop there for today and try to get that far. When there's a person that you know who is intentionally damaging God's church from within, if you're like most of us, your tendency is to think of the problem in the wrong way. You know, there are a lot of things that can distract us from the right perspective. We're emotionally involved in anything that goes on in our lives, particularly church. We're strongly influenced by appearances because we're people. And even though we don't want to be, sometimes we're still influenced by the way things look, the way things seem, the way things hit us. We tend to be bent toward the people we like. And so someone could just have the same sense of humor and the same hobbies and have tremendous power to manipulate us, and we wouldn't even notice that everything else about their being is radically different. We're even affected by little things like how much sleep we've had or missed this week. And so a wrong perspective comes maybe from all of that, maybe from 100 more things we could list. And that's usually the problem if we're tough when we should have been tender, or if we're tender when we should have been tough. We've misunderstood the situation, we're not seeing things as they really are, and we're not acting the way we should act because we started in the wrong place, pointed the wrong way, and so we take the wrong action and make the mess bigger. Now, that would never happen here, but you've seen it in other churches, right? Okay, so just so we know, we're all talking about the same thing, you know, somewhere else this might happen, right? Now, the problem when that stuff happens and you don't respond the right way, the problem is usually not that there's this vast category of information that you don't have. It's not that there's this huge portion of systematic theology that you weren't even aware existed and therefore you had the wrong perspective. Most of the times, if there's conflict, it's something really simple. It's the little stuff that we know already. It may not be insignificant, but it's basic. We know it, and we forgot. In the midst of those emotions, in the midst of the fact that guys got the same sense of humor, we really click, we forget stuff. Focusing on something else. And so we have to have that right perspective so that we can make the right, so we can discern and then make the right choices. Now, as Jude sets out to warn the church about these intentionally deceptive false teachers who are slipped in among us already, he says, he deals with this issue of perspective. Now, if you've been a Christian very long, if you're familiar with the scripture in very much detail at all, then you're going to know the stuff that Jude is about to point us to. And he brings that point up because we forget. You already know this, but I'm going to remind you. That's what he says in verse 5. "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord," and then he gives these three illustrations. It's a normal human condition to need to be reminded of something that you're just not thinking about at the moment. That's just life. And so Jude is careful to say, look, I'm not insulting you. You know everything already. You know, if you're saved at all, then you already have all the stuff that you need. You have the mind of Christ. You have the right perspective on your sin. You have the right perspective on this world. You get that or you wouldn't have this faith. But you might need a nudge because you forgot. That just makes you normal. So now he's going to remind us of some things in order to give us this perspective that we need. Now, it's interesting that he tells us, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to remind you of what you already know because this is really important and people forget. And so I'm about to nudge you to give you this perspective. And then he immediately starts talking about God, not you. Wow, gee, that might be part of the problem with our perspective. We start with us, and we don't think about God. Maybe there's a hint just in that, that we ought to step back from a problem and say, what does God say about this? Or even more basic, what is God like? What does the Bible say about God? And then how do I apply that to this mess that we're struggling with in some other church somewhere, never here, right? Okay. So Jude points to these three examples. I'm going to tell you what you already know. I'm going to give you a perspective, three illustrations. First, he tells this example of ancient Israel. God saved a people out of Egypt, right? That's Israel coming out of Egypt with Moses leading the parade, displayed his power in tremendous ways, miracle after miracle after miracle, showed them his grace midway through the plagues because the plagues stop affecting Israel but keep affecting Egypt, right? It's like, not only is he God who can do all of these things, but he can do it to them and not to you. That's grace. They see all of that. They live it. They see the army drown in the sea that they had just walked across on dry, what had been the muck at the bottom, dry ground. And then after that, because they didn't believe, most of them, God destroyed them. The whole generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, right? The ones who didn't believe, God killed them all in the desert and raised up the next generation to go into the promised land. That's that first illustration. They professed to be the people of God. They participated in the worship of the true God. They had seen all of the miracles. They had enjoyed the benefits of the miracles. They had eaten the manna. They lived among those who believed, but they didn't believe and God killed them. They were guilty. They refused to trust God, and God did not spare them. Their sins were all the more offensive to God because they had received his mercy and his blessings. And so those who refused to believe paid the price with their lives, didn't go into the promised land. That's the first illustration. Then Jude gives the example of the angels who rebelled against God in heaven. We call them demons because when they rebelled, their whole being was perverted. They became very different from what they had been. In verse 6, he says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, this is a reference to Satan and his rebellion in heaven and all of the angels that went with him. God cast them out of heaven. They rebelled. They were guilty. They also paid the just consequences of their actions. God put them in eternal bonds. They're restricted now. They can't do what they could do before. They don't have the powers they had before. They're limited in where they can be. And these bonds will be on them until the judgment comes. Demons don't get a second chance. They don't deserve a second chance. There are no special privileges while they await judgment. They're chained. They don't get to stay in heaven while they wait. All right, so that's the second illustration. You start to get the idea where this is pointed, right? Seeing a pattern now. Leaving a false teacher in the church, once you've identified him, would be unlike how God treated his promised land and how God treated his heaven. Then we get the third illustration, Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were two cities that had embraced every kind of sin, but particularly the sin of homosexuality, which is the most outward, most enthusiastic possible rebellion against God in this earth. In the beginning, God made them male and female, and a homosexual says, I'm not going to be that you made me. They're shaking their fist in the hand of God. There's nothing benign about that sin. There's nothing gentle about that sin. And if you doubt me, look to countries where they have more power and see how they persecute people who disagree with them. These cities had embraced those sins in particular and the region around, and God destroyed them. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Those cities were guilty. They were guilty of the vilest of sins. They were stubborn and committed in their rebellion, and God destroyed them. He didn't allow them to continue to breathe his air and use it to rebel against him any longer. When they hardened their heart, he said, all right, that's it. You're done. Now, Jude mentions how all these people serve as examples for those who come after them. They stand as proof that God will punish sin, that obstinate rebellion of God against God in the face of his blessings will not go on forever unchecked, that God will punish that fully in hell. And so Jude says that these guys in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them serve as examples in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. God sent them to hell as an example to people who would come after. I do punish sin. Don't mess with it. Kind of blunt stuff, isn't it? Now, Jude wants to remind you of what you have a tendency to forget, just like everybody else in the world. Don't feel bad. It's not just you. You get these illustrations in rapid fire. And they bring to example, they bring to your mind more examples from the Scripture, don't they? Shoot, it wasn't just those three times. Plenty more in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament you got Ananias and Sapphira. They brought a generous but hypocritical offering, and God killed them. God is deadly serious about sin. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, this is God's perspective on sin. Jude's going to give us a perspective, right? And he goes to God and he gives us God's perspective on sin. This is just a glimpse of it. It's just a mild glimpse of it. Three little illustrations. Not the full measure of God's wrath by any means, just a little nudge to point you in the right direction so you won't forget. And in each of these cases that Jude touches on, created beings rebelled against their creator and God destroyed them. They were guilty and they paid the price. Well, with that little reminder of the divine perspective, now let's think about the people who slip into God's church, intentionally deceiving, acting like they're just like us. There may be people who have influence over you, people with whom you like to spend time. You care deeply about them. And yet they're imposters and they're doing this. And then one day you start to see it. And you're not going to want to see it because this is your friend. And they're rebelling against God in the face of his blessings. And it's an obstinate, kind of entrenched hatred of God. And so Jude says, okay, here's your perspective check. God did this to these people who refused him, who refused to believe him in the face of all of these miracles and blessings. God did this to these angels who rebelled against him in the perfect environment of heaven. And God did this to these people who insisted on perverting his creation and rebelling against him in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were guilty and God didn't spare them. And now, with all of that history, people are acting the same way, and expecting God to overlook the offense, and expecting God's church not to pay any attention, not to take it as a big deal, to be tender. In verse 8, Jude says, "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." In the same way as those three examples, these men who have crept in unnoticed that he told us about in verse 4, these men are doing the same thing. In spite of all of these warnings and examples, there are still people who are in drastic rebellion against God in the midst of his greatest blessings. Some of them are pretending to be godly, even in his church. Now, Jude describes for us in verse 8 the specifics of their rebellion. He says, by dreaming, they justify to themselves what they're doing by having wild dreams that it's okay. They imagine that their lives are going to be fine, that God is going to overlook it, that their actions are going to bring them good things in the end. They embrace the same actions and the same attitudes that God has judged again and again and again, but they expect a different result in their lives. It's a dream. It's a pretty wild dream. They think their sin isn't so bad. God's just going to accept them without faith, without repentance, without faithfulness. And by dreaming, they go on, and it says they defile the flesh. This is a reference to the kind of corruption that motivates the false teacher. It's just sin. You know, what defiles your flesh? Certain sins more than others, maybe, but you know, if you're pursuing a sinful life, then you've defiled yourself in this body, and that's what they're doing. That's their motivator. Their purpose for rejecting the truth is to reserve the opportunity to sin, to throw off all restraint, and say, I can do what I want to. I want to indulge in this, and I'm going to pretend it's okay. So once they've dreamed it, then they indulge in it and defile themselves. It says they reject authority. This Greek word can be translated lordship or dominion. It refers to any kind of authority, from the Lord himself to the mayor to your supervisor at work. There's some system of authority that makes this world work, that makes everything work, and these false teachers reject the whole thing. They hate authority. Because they've rejected the lordship of Christ, they also reject every part of the order that he has set up in this world as well as in heaven, and so they chafe under any government, not just flawed government, but they just don't want government. They chafe under the order of the family. They chafe under the leadership structure that God established for his church. They want to throw off all authority and be their own authority and say, I'll do it my way. Thank you very much. Now remember, verse 4 said these guys have crept in unnoticed. They snuck in. And they were good enough at it that they... nobody picked it up. So we can conclude that this rebellion against authority is a little more subtle than leading a revolution. Okay, somewhere more subtle than that, or somebody would have noticed. But beneath the surface, they're always undermining authority, always working against authority, hating the Lord and hating his order in any other environment that they function in. And then it says they revile angelic majesties. They belittle and speak against the spiritual beings that God has made. Angelic beings. The glorious ones would be a more literal translation of the Greek. They blaspheme the glorious ones. They speak against angels. This, from the context, it looks like that he's referring both to angels and demons, because the word would tend to make your mind think toward the ones that didn't fall, the glorious ones. But the next verse, he references demons, and so all of it. They speak against all of it. They might mock angels and demons as non-existent in the same way the Sadducees did. Or they might worship angels in the way that the writer of Hebrews warned us against. Which one's more insulting to you? If somebody says, you don't even exist. Or if they say, you exist, and then they describe everything about your life as completely opposite of what it is. Both are offensive, aren't they? So if you deny angels or if you worship angels, you're still reviling angelic majesties. You're not treating them as they really are, servants of God. Messengers sent out by God who obey Him and do only what He says to do. So some way or other, they're going to be wacky on angels and demons. That's kind of the point he's making there. The false teachers don't take this stuff seriously. They speak against it in some insulting way. Maybe looking like they're all happy about angels, but still not telling the truth. Now the original Greek makes clear that all three of these characteristics are continual patterns. It's present, active, imperative for you guys that had Greek. Literally, the flesh they continually defile, lordship they continually reject, glories they continually blaspheme. Man, oh Jude, now when he sets out to give some perspective, he doesn't play, does he? Calls into your mind these three rather graphic illustrations of God's wrath, and then describes these guys this way. Is he coming on a little strong? You know, sometimes these pastors can be a little too tough. You know, they just, their pride gets in the middle of it, and they just come down hard when they should have grace. Is Jude doing that? Because, I don't know, these are strong words. And remember, verse 4 said that these guys he's warning us about have crept in unnoticed. That means nobody else even knows it's a problem, and Jude is calling them the worst kind of scoundrels that ever walked the earth. Why put it in such strong words? Why these startling examples of God's wrath? Let's talk about the fire of eternal punishment. Why put somebody's subtle maneuverings in the church in that kind of language? Well, maybe that's a wake-up call. Part of the reason that this needs to be so strong is that when false teachers do come into the church, they look like us. They talk like us. They're pretending to be just like us. There'll be people that you know and that you click with and that you get along with. They have a way of working you anyway. They know how to manipulate, or they couldn't have crept in having everybody think, oh yeah, they're fine. That's a pretty good guy. Kind of new, but we like him. So when this tends to happen, when conflict arises because of a false teacher in a church, you know, eventually that agenda is going to come out in some way, and people won't necessarily know what's going on, but there's going to be some stress. And when that happens, and they already know how to push your buttons, and they already know how to manipulate you, and you like them anyway, then the tendency is for your heart to go out to them. You don't want to believe this could be evil. You don't even want to think that these people could be eternal enemies who are going to undergo the fire of hell. This is somebody you know. And they're couching their arguments in such a skillful way that it's making a lot of sense. And you don't agree with everything, but you don't want to throw them out either. I mean, this is how they control people. They play on your emotions. They say things that sound so close to the truth that you have a hard time figuring out what to do with it. And so when Jude gives us this perspective, he's incredibly blunt. He says they're guilty. Their guilt is great. They're continually doing horrible things. And really, the fact that their deeds are subtle only adds to the danger that you're in from false teachers. And so you have to resist all of those normal human impulses to be too tender with something you have to be firm with. You have to refuse to think of a false teacher as a victim, because that's how they're going to play it. Well, you know, they just don't understand me. I'm really want their best, and I'm just misunderstood and mistreated, and behind the scenes they're going to be pecking away and undermining, and it's going to be the victim mentality, and they're going to play on your emotions. And so Jude describes them in a way where you can be absolutely sure this is not a victim. We also have to resist the tendency to think of false teachers as people who need to be ministered to by his church, within his church, just like they were one of us, just like they were any other prospect. You got to keep in perspective what they're doing. Their guilt is extreme, and God is going to punish it. And so if we discover such a person, then to be faithful to the examples given here, we're not going to leave them in the church, are we? Those who hated God in the midst of all of his blessings didn't go into the promised land. Those who rebelled against God in the perfect environment of heaven didn't stay in heaven. And those who continued in the obstinate sin of homosexuality didn't get to keep breathing God's air, to use it to rebel against him. So keeping a false teacher in the church to say, well, they need to be ministered to, would not be consistent with these examples, would it? But that's the impulse. I don't want to throw anybody out. Goodness, isn't that hard-hearted and cold? And after all, they need the Lord. Well, yeah, they do, but there's a way to address that. Now, let's think for a minute about some of this. And here's a particularly challenging question I want to lay before you for our discussion time. It isn't unusual, and it isn't necessarily bad for lost people to come to a church and to hear the gospel and to be around Christians and to see how our lives are different and to interact with us. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Most of the time, that's a real good thing. You know? I mean, the church, the purpose of the church is worship for Christians. And when non-Christians come, you know, the purpose of the church is not to spin it toward the person who doesn't believe. But we want them to come. I mean, come and see what this is about. But understand, we're here to worship the God who saved us. But we want them to come. So what is the difference, or what are some of the differences, between that person who's just a prospect, who's lost, but they're thinking about this stuff, they're trying to figure out what we are because we're different, you know, and this is going on for a while. They're still coming. What's the difference between that guy and the guy Jude is warning us about? What are some of the differences? Can we make those distinctions? And if we do, how? Somebody tell me. Humility is a difference between... Yeah, and sometimes you got a lost guy who's not really humble, but he's at least willing to listen. You know, he's thinking about it, but he's kind of like, I don't know about you people. So, yeah, but maybe we can narrow down some with that one, because if you've got a guy who's pushing his own agenda and wants to, in pridefulness, wants to overwhelm God's agenda for the church with his agenda for the church, that's something you have to challenge, isn't it?
Depending on, I think you talked about the beginning of the gospel. You know, if we're not
That's good, Gary. Good point. Okay. Thanks. What else?
A willingness to be confronted with Scripture. I think probably many of us have encountered people who, if you try to address an issue with Scripture, that's the last thing. People look for an alternate argument or maybe find another twist on Scripture somewhere else that would somehow support their position rather than just willing to read and listen.
Yeah. And that's good. If they're not teachable, you better have your radar on. So a lot of times, if you've got one of those prospects who's not a false teacher, they'll just tell you. You know, and that's okay if they're honest about it, but they're still wanting to come listen. Then let's convince them. But, you know, if the guy says, well, you know, this doesn't make any sense to me. I just can't see putting my life on that kind of standard. Okay, we know where you stand. That's good. Thank you. But the false teacher is intentionally deceptive. So he's going to be saying he's just like us. And sometimes you get that, well, yes, I see, but there's a different interpretation of that text. And, you know, they're just going to slide out of that. But you're not going to get I'm not going to do that. From the false guy, you know, he's going to be much more subtle. And so you have to look for less obvious indicators that he won't submit his life to the Scripture. That's good. What else? Romans 1 emphasizes some of the same things that Jude is touching on here, and it's a commitment to sin. And so when you see something in somebody's life and you challenge them and you realize they love that sin more than they love the Lord, a Christian struggles with it but loves the Lord more. But if somebody loves that sin more than anything and they're committed to it, then that's a good indication that you got a problem. Anything else you would think of as a way to differentiate between a benign prospect and a false teacher who's crept in?
I think the one thing that I've seen in the past is that these folks really have a problem with authority. Jude talks about it here.
Yeah.
They don't believe in authority, or they're constantly chafing under authority. They don't recognize authority.
Yeah. That's right. And if they're not in the position of authority, then they're always going to be critical of everyone who is, but they'll talk about authority as if I'm all for that, it's just that I would be better at it. You know, if I'm the authority, I'm for it. And sometimes you'll have one of these guys who does have the authority. You know, he's the lead pastor of a church, and then it's very autocratic. It's still a perversion of God's order for the church, which is plural, qualified leadership, accountable to the people, right? But if you get one of these guys who happens to be the lead pastor of a church, or you might have two or three who are sharing that load, but they're false teachers, then it's going to be the elders have decided, and you people sit down and shut up, and you can't question anything, and don't even dare suggest that we might be wrong. And so sometimes, you know, once they have the position, they're all for authority, but it's still a perversion of God's system. What? Yeah, that's right. That's a great point. And I've been saying false teacher. That doesn't necessarily mean they're in that... that role, but they'll sure take it if you give it to them. But if not, then they're still trying to lead astray, teaching, you know, a cluster over here who's talking, or, you know, come over for dinner and let's talk some treason, or, you know, something. So
let's have our own private Bible study.
Yeah.
I mean, I've seen that.
Yep. Right. And even if the guy who says, I'm just going to do my own thing over here on the side because we want to, and, you know, let's not put it under the umbrella of the church, he might have great intentions and he might not be the false teacher, but he is creating a danger zone because now he's kind of out of the protection of more seasoned leadership who could say, whoa, you got to watch that one. That one's stirring the pot, you know. So, yeah.
It's also who they are attracted to, I guess, is a good way to the less school, less college, the ones who have a better scripture, who haven't been studying, they can fool them.
Yeah.
And so you would see them pulling these people off because they can say whatever they want. And so it really is responsibility for us to make sure we're in study, that we are just.
Cut them out of the herd. Yeah. And pray on any weakness. That's right. Let's talk for a minute about some of the other techniques or some of the other emphases for these false teachers. Tim mentioned the authority issue. Greg mentioned praying on the weak. What else do they do that you could say, wait, that's a problem? There are actions you can look for, right? Yeah. Now, they're usually going to be using the Bible in some way, but that doesn't mean they're teaching what it says. Usually it's a launching text, you know. And it's harder. A topical message is a lot harder to prepare faithfully, but it's also harder to hear faithfully because they're, you know, from several different places. Now you got to test it with lots of context. Is he doing that right? So, yeah, twisting the scripture. What else? Stephen? Yeah, that's good. Now, Jude has touched on that one in verse 4. We looked at it last week. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord. So they're ungodly. They twist grace into an excuse for sin, licentiousness. It's another word that some of the translations use. Sensuality, thank you. Sin. This is their reason for rejecting the truth. They want to keep their sin. And so they have to have an environment where sin isn't taken seriously. So they're working for that. It's good. What else? Sharon? Flattery? Yeah. That's one of the ways they work you. You know, that's one of the ways they get you to have the wrong perspective. Because not only are we susceptible to our emotions and our attachments and appearances, but we're susceptible to our own pride, aren't we? What is a flatterer doing? Does he love you or hate you? Proverbs says he hates you, right? So that's good, Sharon. You said guilt?
Guilting you.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, putting you down. If you really love the Lord, you wouldn't be questioning my authority or some other manipulative technique that makes you feel like the idiot in the conversation. It's a good, good control technique. A lot of people have used it. Kevin? Yeah. Yeah, and people fall into that very easily and don't realize what's happening, but it has to be that kind of thing that he's talking about. Otherwise, somebody would have noticed, and these guys slipped in unnoticed, and so it's sniping at the leadership and throwing out little subtle comments and open-ended questions. Like Satan in the garden. God really say you can't eat anything in his whole garden? You know, it's just starting the whole conversation, pointing the wrong way. There's another hand. Was it you, Wyatt? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Victim. Tom? Well, that's I think a reference to this sin issue that Stephen mentioned. They want to participate in corrupt things, and so they dream that it's okay, and then they do it. And, I mean, how many stories have you heard over the years about leaders in churches who then got caught in some seedy sin? I think it's that kind of thing. Ron? Oh, that's a good one. That's a good one. Jeremy read in our Friday night Bible study from Jeremiah, and that's exactly what those false prophets were doing. They were saying, everything's good for you. There'll never be any punishment. God is all for you. It was all of the rewards and never the requirements and never the consequences. And that is a characteristic of false teachers. They're only telling you part of the story. It's the part you'd like to hear, but never how to get there and never the consequences of sin. So, yeah, they're emphasizing the wrong things, even though there is some truth in reward and good things. By emphasizing only that, then it's false teaching. It's a perversion of the Scripture. Yeah. Nobody will submit. Now, Jude mentions quite a few pointers just in this passage, twisting or denying grace in verse 4, we looked at last week, denying Christ, we looked at last week in verse 4, exalting sin in verse 8, we've just talked about, rejecting authority, we just talked about. But then he also mentioned rejecting biblical teaching on angels and demons. How many false teachers have you heard of over the years who taught something weird about the spiritual realm and the end times? Gee, that could be just a point to be cautious about, you know. Just Now, the challenge. We started out with this. I want to wrap up with this. How do you find the balance so that you know when to be firm and when to be tender, and you're pointing firm at the right guy and you're being tender with the right guy who's sincere but struggling in his sin? First, you have to hold firmly to the truth. That has to be the foundation of everything. You have to do that. And then when tension comes up in the church, a technique for dealing with it that I've found to be consistent with the Scripture and to be incredibly effective is you let the other guy decide the next step. You don't have to come in hard charging, we're going to put you in your place. But if you see something that you challenge and the guy responds badly, then you have to challenge that. And the guy responds badly some more, then you have to challenge that. But if the guy responds great, then it's over, which is the pattern of Matthew 18. You go in private, you confront this sin. If he repents, you have won your brother. That's it. It's over. What if he won't repent? Call a press conference? No, you take a witness or two with you, and if he repents, it's over. So the other guy's driving it. You don't even have to decide. You just, well, that's not the response we were hoping for. We've got to put a little more pressure on him. And so eventually he goes out of the church if he won't repent, but he decided. You can follow these things, and a lot of times in church discipline has happened over something initially that you would never put anybody out of the church over. Somebody walks up to another guy and he says, "Hey man, I've been noticing this and I thought, you know, you probably needed a perspective on this, and I want to just mention it to you. This is a problem." And the guy goes, "Man, get your hand off of me. I can't believe you would come up." And so the response now has to be challenged, and it continues to escalate. And you bring somebody and you say, "Man, come on, settle down. We're just trying to help you here." And the guy gets even more bombastic and resistant, and now he starts pushing back. He's going to tear this church apart. You can't treat him like this. And it eventually ends in church discipline because that's what he needed. You didn't know. You're just trying to help him. "Hey, you thought about this? You might want to watch this." So, but you have to have that firm hold on the truth or you'll never know. And then you just go along little by little. Let's see how a person responds. You know what problems are if you just need that little nudge to remind you. And if you see the kind of obstinate rebellion that we're warned against here, then you have to be tough. And you'll know from the response if it's that or if it's, "Man, I know, I'm a scoundrel. I fail all the time. Pray for me." Then, okay, we could work with that. We'll keep that one. All right, well, I'm way over. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.